In Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, from verse 20 through verse 37, Luke records some of Jesus' teaching with regard to the kingdom of God. Now, it's a subject that Luke has made a point of talking about in the past as well, and has recorded in previous episodes of Jesus' teaching on this subject. In this section, he's again exploring this important topic of the kingdom of God, the nature of the kingdom of God, and the coming of the kingdom of God. He's setting straight some of the misconceptions concerning the kingdom, as so much of Jesus' teaching was. It wasn't so much telling something new as it was correcting misunderstandings and misapplications of what was already known. Now, this passage, verses 20 through verse 37, could be taken as a single unit, and some commentators do that, but it does seem clear that there are actually two parts to this section. Verses 20 and 21, in which he is particularly addressing the Pharisees who have asked him a question about the coming of the kingdom, and then verses 22 through verse 37, in which he directs his words to his disciples. So we see that within this larger passage that all has to do with the kingdom of God, there are two different audiences in view: the Pharisees in the first part, and the disciples in the second part. And over these next 2 weeks, then, I want to deal with these two sections separately. And not this morning to explore in great detail the misunderstandings of the Pharisees and the corrective response of Jesus Christ, but really just to try and draw out the big idea of this passage as it relates to us. What is the nature of the kingdom of God? That really is at the heart of Jesus' response to the Pharisees. What is the nature of the kingdom of God? The Pharisees obviously are expecting something spectacular. They're expecting the coming of the kingdom of God to be accompanied by great signs. The thought was that there would be signs in the heavens that all would see when the kingdom of God was established in the world. When would the Messiah come and establish his unending reign on the throne of David? Whenever it would happen, it would be obvious to all that this was happening. It would be a grand and a glorious and dramatic time in which there would be upheaval among the nations of the world, and the kingdom of Israel would once again be gloriously established in the land. But Jesus' response basically tells them that they've got it all wrong, that it won't be like that at all. He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." I want you to see, firstly, that the kingdom of God, well, we could describe it as a covert kingdom, a kind of a hidden kingdom, almost undercover, if you like. Not obvious to people. The expectation certainly was for spectacular signs to accompany the establishment of the kingdom. But the reality, Jesus says, is quite different. And because the reality was so different from the expectation, there was a general failure of among the people of Jesus' day to recognize that the kingdom had actually come. It had actually come. The reality was that they couldn't see it. It wasn't observable to them, because the signs of the kingdom that they were expecting were so different from the evidences of the kingdom that were actually presented. You think of the arrival of this kingdom in terms of the arrival of the king. There was, in a sense, an expectation of a mighty warrior to come on a great stallion with flags flying and trumpets blaring. But that's not how the king came to his kingdom. In reality, Jesus' coming was one of humility and hiddenness, wasn't it? Think of that baby born in Bethlehem in such humble surroundings to such a poor family. Now, I know that there was spectacular events surrounding that time, wasn't there? There was the angels coming in glory to the shepherds on the hillside, wasn't there? Well, that's spectacular, that's glorious, but who saw it? Hardly anyone saw it. Who listened to the voices of those angels singing the praises of God and announcing the birth of the Messiah? Only a handful of shepherds on a hillside taking care of their sheep. Oh yes, I know that in a far off land a star appeared to astrologers, and they interpreted it as a sign of the birth of the king somewhere in the world. And in some mysterious way they were able to follow this star and find direction from it to the very point in which the Messiah had come. But who saw the star? And who interpreted its sign? And who followed its direction? And who came and worshipped the newborn king? Just a few wise men from a far off land. Not the people to whom the promises had been given. Not the nation who were holding their breath in expectation of the arrival of the Messiah. In fact, when they do hear snippets of news that maybe a new king had been born in Israel, they show complete disinterest. Where's the new king likely to be born? Oh, Bethlehem. And it's just so offhandedly disclosed to King Herod. No interest. No, what, is there a king? Has he come? Is he there in Bethlehem? Let's go and find out. No, none of that. The signs weren't what they were expecting. Jesus' arrival is in one of poverty and hiddenness. And so he was presented at the temple with the relevant offering brought to fulfill the Lord's demands. And who recognized him there in the temple? Were the priests and Levites rushing up to Mary and Joseph as they brought this baby into the temple to do their duty? No, not one of them seems to have known who this couple was and who this baby was that lay in Mary's arm, except for Anna and Simeon. They knew. They understood. They immediately sing songs of praise to God. Just two elderly people recognized the Messiah who had come, the King who had come. So Jesus was hidden away all those years in the little town of Nazareth, a despised place in Galilee. They grew up and learned to read and write, and there he learned the tools of the carpenter's craft. And one once said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" This wasn't what was expected. He came and he drew to himself a band of followers. And chief among them, the ones who would be the leaders, were for the most part fishermen and outcasts from society. Taxmen, publicans, zealots. This wasn't a dramatic entrance into the world. This wasn't a glorious king riding on a stallion. This wasn't a conqueror at the head of a mighty army. This wasn't what they were expecting. And because it wasn't what they were expecting, they couldn't interpret the signs. They were unobservable to them. The kingdom was coming in ways they could not observe. And so the growth of the kingdom has not been spectacular either. As it began in the seedbed of those few disciples there in Jerusalem, it spread to Samaria and then through the Roman Empire. But its spread was motivated often by persecution. They were driven from place to place, moved on from one place to another, to fresh pastures, to new ground in which the seed of the gospel was planted. And yes, it sprung to life, and yes, it produced fruit. And even in one place we're told that it was turning the world upside down. And yet, on the other hand, who was responding? For the most part, they were slaves and insignificant people. It was not a great and glorious advance of the kingdom in the eyes of the world or in the eyes of the Jews. This wasn't what they were expecting. It was a covert kingdom. It was at the grassroots of society. It was among the ordinary people of the world. And yes, it was advancing, but not in any spectacular form. And that leads me to say that this kingdom was an inglorious kingdom. Jesus says the kingdom is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There." You know, people won't be running around saying, "Look at this kingdom. Come and see the evidences of the kingdom. Come and see the signs of the kingdom. Come and see the fruit of the kingdom. Come and see the power of the kingdom." They weren't doing that. It wasn't a glorious thing to which people were drawn irresistibly. Oh, well, that might go against our theological persuasion and conviction. We believe in the irresistible call of the gospel. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about the Spirit's inward work upon the hearts of those who have understood their sinfulness and seen the glory of God's redemption in Christ Jesus and are drawn irresistibly to embrace him and bow the knee to him and call upon him for mercy. I'm talking about the kind of scene that will draw the masses together to see a glorious sight, the glory of the God of heaven. It wasn't visible for the most part. It wasn't happening that way. People weren't shouting out, "Look here, come here, see this." Well, you say that was happening though. All through Jesus' earthly ministry, people were saying exactly that. Yes, but tell me this. Where were all those people? When Jesus had died on the cross, had been resurrected to life, and had ascended into heaven, where were all those people? As a little group of disciples, 120 or so, hid themselves away for fear of the authorities in an upper room in Jerusalem. Where were all the masses of people? Where were villages that had been transformed by the healing power of Jesus Christ as he had walked through them? And people had come here, look here, the healer is here. And he had laid hands on them and spoken words of compassion to them and healed the blind and enabled the deaf to hear and had raised the paralyzed and even brought life to the dead. Where were they? They weren't following the king. They didn't know the reality of who he was and why he had come. They weren't bowing the knee in allegiance to him and proclaiming him to be their Lord, their Master, their King. They saw the sights, they witnessed the miracles, they were following him and gawking at what he had to do, but few believed. The ministry of Jesus was not seen to connect with the expectation of the Messiah. And though they were asking, who is this man? Is he a prophet? Is he the one who was to come? Few believed that he was. And few responded in a way that they would give themselves in allegiance to him. It was an inglorious kingdom. It didn't attract the masses. It didn't draw in the crowds. Hardly anyone really saw it. And few really proclaimed it. There was Andrew to Peter, I think we found the Messiah. There were other examples, but so few. And so it has been. People want something spectacular today, and the crowds flock to those who claim to be able to offer the spectacular, but God isn't in the spectacular. He's in the quietly proclaimed assertion, Jesus is Lord. Bow to him. Bow the knee to him. Put yourself under his command. This is the nature, you see, of the kingdom of God. Not this spectacular conquering force that the Pharisees were anticipating and waiting for. It was a covert, inglorious kingdom that was actually present among them as they asked the question, and they couldn't see it. That's what Jesus goes on to say, doesn't he? For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Their expectation was for a ruler to come, to reign, to be a powerful king, and for his kingdom to be a powerful kingdom. They expected a rebuilding of the kingdom of David's and Solomon's glorious reigns, when all the nations would bring tribute to this king who would sit on the throne in Jerusalem. Jesus says this kingdom has come, for this king has come. The king was among them, in the midst of them, but he was there unrecognized. As John says, he came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. They didn't know who he was. Jesus even prayed from the cross, crying out those words of compassion, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They have no idea who I am. They don't recognize me as the king who has come. who has inaugurated a kingdom that will be eternal. They didn't recognize him. The king was there. He was there among them. As they stood asking this question about signs of the coming kingdom, he says, it's here. Because the king is here. It's present. It's there among them. Among them, but unrecognized. What a sad, sad state of affairs. To have the king, but not know it. To hear his voice and not heed it. To know his will and not submit to it. What a tragic set of circumstances to be found in. To effectively deny the king. It's treachery. And it would bring the judgment of God upon them. The kingdom was present, there, with them, among them. And they could not see it. Of course, as he stood there among them, speaking these words, his work was yet to be accomplished, that would truly inaugurate his kingdom. And the next passage, as we'll see next week, goes on to explore that with mention of his sufferings and rejection by this generation. He would have to give up his life. He would have to die on the cross. It was the means of bringing victory over death and over sin and its reign in the lives of his people. He would destroy the enemy, and he would bring freedom to those who would trust in him. But people had to recognize him. They had to believe in him. They had to entrust themselves to him, and so few were doing that. Have we seen him? Do we know him? Or are we somehow just waiting for something more? Perhaps in your own life, you think to yourself, well, I hear this, I hear what you're saying, and I've heard it so many, many times, but I need God to really convince me. I need him to do something remarkable in my life. I need him to really transform my life, to change me in a dramatic way. And then I'll follow him. No, that's not what you need. You need to acknowledge that he is God, and you need to bow your knee to him as his subject. That's what you need. You don't need to be making demands upon him. You don't need to be making conditions upon your approval of him and acceptance of him. You need to simply trust his word and bow your knee to him. Acknowledge that he is your God. He is your king. You can hold out like these Pharisees, waiting for the Messiah to arrive on a great stallion. Or you can acknowledge that he has arrived in humility and compassion, and with a power that isn't displayed in grand ways, but in effective ways, to take away sin and to reconcile us to God. Now, some of you in your translations of this passage, it will say, rather than that the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, it may say the kingdom of God is within you or in you. And that's another alternative way of translating the Greek phrase in this passage. My own conviction is that the ESV has the better translation, but I don't think it necessarily has to be a choice of one or the other, as is very often the case in the scriptures. A phrase can have a two meanings, and both can be equally helpful for us. And I think that this is the case in this situation. Not only was the king among them, but the nature of the kingdom was such that it was something that grew up within them. The kingdom was within. It was a powerful kingdom that brought victory and conquered enemies. But the victories to be won and the enemies to be conquered weren't outside. They weren't the Romans for the Jews of Jesus' day, who were oppressing the nation of Israel and ruled over them, and they desperately wanted to be freed from them and thought that the Messiah would bring this freedom. But that wasn't the enemy that the Messiah would bring freedom from. Rather, it was the enemy of sin within that held every human heart in bondage. And Jesus comes with power to break those bonds asunder, to conquer sin in our hearts, and to transform lives, not from the outside, not the circumstances of our lives, but from inside, to give us new hearts that love the Lord our God and Creator, and bow to him and serve him. The kingdom then is something that is within us. This is what the Apostle Paul explicitly states when he writes to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 14 and in verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, not outward things, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Christ sets up his throne in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls who bow the knee to him and submit to his reign. And he works within them to conquer their sin and to transform their lives so that they can live lives that bring glory and honour to God. So the kingdom then is present today here in this place. It's present here in this world. So many people can't see it, can they? They don't observe it. They say, where's the kingdom of God? We can say, the kingdom of God is in my heart. It's in the hearts of my brothers and sisters at Cross Point Church. It's in the hearts of other believers in this city. That's where the kingdom of God is. And God is reigning powerfully in their hearts. And he's bringing victory over the enemy in their hearts. And he is using them to spread the good news of the gospel in this community so that others, it may only be a few, without great and spectacular events accompanying, but others are hearing the gospel. And others are having their eyes opened to see the kingdom of God. And their hearts are being softened to respond in love and repentance to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so this kingdom is present, and this kingdom is growing. Though for the most part it's unseen, unacknowledged. So the kingdom in which true disciples are citizens doesn't live up to the world's expectations, does it? Even today. Yet it is the kingdom of God among men. Powerful and glorious to those who have eyes to see it and hearts renewed by its power. But hidden, inglorious, insignificant to those who are misdirected and misinformed or simply unwilling to know the truth. What is the nature of the kingdom of God? It's not some outward thing, glorious, magnificent, that will draw the masses. It's the powerful work of God in the heart, transforming lives for his service. May we each one have eyes to see the true kingdom of God, and may we be given the humility to bow the knee to this God, this King, and live for him. Let's pray. Our Father God, we do pray that you would help us. In our blindness, help us to see. In our deafness, help us to hear. In our misinformed minds, help us to understand the truth and help us to respond to it. Help us to respond to it with humility and with faith. Help us to not be ashamed of our King and of his gospel. Help us, Lord, to live by it ourselves and confess it to others. And though many will reject it because it's insufficiently spectacular for them, we pray that those who receive it may be given the power to become children of God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.